morning, everyone. Glad that you're here today on a brisk Sunday morning. Thankful that we can come together as God's people, regardless of what else is going on in our lives, and to remember just how much God has done for us, how great He is, and to be encouraged in His service in His kingdom. I'm thankful also for the time that we have. I was thinking about this week. It's a unique thing, a worship service. So much of our time gets eaten up doing so many other things. Some of them are important and some of them are not. But in a world that's lit up with screens all the time and there's always some email to check or marketplace to browse or anything, constantly fighting for our attention, it is a special thing to come together without any other distractions and to think about things that are true and right and eternally important. So I thank you for your attention. I really do appreciate that. And we're grateful for the time we have. Our lesson this morning is titled, Jesus Leads Us in Triumph. If you want to open up a Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to be reading there shortly. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I wonder if you've ever been to a victory parade. Anybody here ever been to a victory parade? Oh. I think the mic's on. Well, if you're in here, you can hear it. If you're online, I'm not going to act out everything I say, so we're just going to have to make do for that. Victory parade. We have some parades regularly in American culture. The one that I always think of first is probably a homecoming parade. That's usually kind of the big deal around a hometown. And at least where I grew up, the order was always a little bit funny. You would have homecoming parade the day of the football game, but it was before the football game. And I remember plenty of homecoming parades where we would just get slaughtered in the game later. But, you know, just a few hours earlier, everyone's celebrating, and even if you saw it coming, you know, we're going to be so proud and act like we're the kings of the world. I think it was King Ahab gave some really good advice. He was not a wise man, but everybody gets some wise words in their life. And he said, it's better to boast when you're taking your armor off than when you're putting it on. And homecoming parades do not follow that advice. You know, sometimes if you win, that's great, but not always. Parades are important, though, for bringing a community together. We show off and we celebrate the things that we think are important or noteworthy. And they were a big part, not just of our culture, but of cultures across the world. And what we're going to read about this morning has exactly to do with victory parades. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. If you would read with me here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." You might have been reading this passage and saying, I didn't read about any parade. What are we talking about this morning? There's a special word in verse 14. It says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And today in English, the word triumph just means winning. It's victory. It's a kind of a flowery word. We don't usually use that word so much. But in the ancient world, this was a special word that was reserved for a special kind of victory parade. in ancient Rome. A triumph was a victory parade that a Roman general would celebrate in Rome whenever he came back from some great victory. And it was the highest honor that any man could be afforded in his whole life. I mean, this was the thing. If you had a triumph celebrated for you, it was like you were the stuff. You know? And so that's what happens with Julius Caesar. He comes back from conquering what's now Germany for 11 years. And when he comes back after winning all this land and riches for Rome, they throw a triumph for him. And what would happen was the general would come into town and he'd have all his soldiers with him. And they'd parade through the streets and they'd sing praises and they'd have all this incense and everyone's singing. And they'd lead a train of war captives. So they had all these people that they had conquered from Germany. And it was called Gaul back then. But they parade them through the streets. And they end in front of one of their temples. Usually it's the temple to Zeus in Rome. And they'd triumph over their enemies. And it was a sign of, look how strong and great we are. But more importantly, look how strong Rome's gods are. There's no one that can beat us. And then to cap off the celebration, they would execute all of the captives of war as a act of humiliating their enemies. And this was a Roman triumph. They don't happen every day. And if you were the one getting celebrated, it was like being acclaimed to be the emperor, which is what happens with Julius Caesar just a few years later. When we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this is the sort of imagery that Paul has in mind when he says this: thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. It's not just that Jesus is a winner in some vague way. Jesus is, in Paul's mind, he is the victor of the entire world. He is the man that we have to celebrate because of the great things that he's done. And you can think in your life, or you look back at Jesus' life, and you say, well, when did Jesus get a triumph? When did he get to parade around the city? And that's the gospel. That's the upside-down kingdom of God. Because Jesus never paraded around his city with everyone praising his name and showing off the spoils of his conquering. And Jesus was the one that was paraded through the streets. It was after that he was condemned and mocked and scourged that he was led through the streets, not everyone praising him, but mocking him. He had a train of followers, not of people praising his name, but of making fun of him. And they led him outside the city and they crucified him. And what looks like the greatest defeat that any prophet ever faced, the greatest shame, is truly the greatest honor. That was when Jesus won the victory over sin and death. In Colossians chapter 2, it's spoken of in the same sort of language. If you want to flip over there and just briefly. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Paul writes to these Christians and says, you were once dead in your sins, but you've been made alive again because of what Christ has done for you. And he says here that Christ has canceled out the debt of our sin, and that he's triumphed over sin and death and the punishment for sin itself. And so when we read 2 Corinthians, or we think about Colossians chapter 2, we cannot forget that Christ is the victor. People give awards for all sorts of things in the world. And people are always competing. You know, what sort of degrees do you have? Or what awards have you won for this or for that? All the world is clamoring to the top. It's a big game of King of the Hill. And Jesus is the only one that's truly worth celebrating. He's the only one that's done anything great enough that everyone should honor him and revere him. There's no question about that. When we think to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, though, maybe a good thing to think about is, where do we fit into this? If Christ is the victor, if he's the one celebrating his triumph for what he's done, where do we fit into to the picture? He says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." If Christ is at the front of the victory parade, if he's the one that's being honored and glorified, he says that he leads us in triumph. That's the way that Paul is telling us that we are the ones who Jesus has conquered. As much as we would probably like to be, you know, some of the top generals, maybe we're one of his right-hand men who's also being celebrated and honored that day. The language here points instead to us being the captives of Christ. Or as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, when Christ rose from the dead, he led captive a host of captives. That in some ways, all of us as Christians, all of us as converts, are Jesus' spoils of war. He's bound up the strong man, Satan, and he's plundered his house. He's taken the things that used to belong to the domain of darkness, and he's brought them over to himself. We are the spoils that Christ has won in his victory over sin and death. And that's something we have to remember, all of us. The way that Paul says it elsewhere, it's in Romans chapter 5, in a what is sometimes a well-known passage. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, the apostle writes, "We're helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, and perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. We were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." It's not comfortable, and it's not natural for us to always think about ourselves as outsiders to the kingdom of God. We read in 2 Corinthians 2 how Christ leads us in triumph as the enemies that he's conquered. And you might think to yourself, well, I'm not really an enemy of God. I haven't ever really been an enemy of God. I like to think of Christ as my good shepherd, as my king, not so much as the one who's conquered me. And perhaps that's because for many of us, of those that I know here, for many of us, we've grown up going to church, or we've had people in our lives who are faithful, who have passed that down to us. And so you think, well, I've always known the Lord, and I make mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes, but I've always been, you know, one of his people. But what we must remember is that as many of us as have sinned, as many of us as have sought friendship with the world, have made ourselves at odds with God. All of us have chosen ourselves to be outsiders. Maybe you've had the blessing of growing up in a godly home where your parents taught you to fear the Lord. And praise God for that. That's a great blessing. Maybe you didn't. But no matter who you are this morning, if you've ever chosen to go your own way, if you've known what God wants you to do and you've said, not this time, I'm going to do what I want, God, and you've put yourself on the outside, you've made yourself an enemy of God. The good news of the gospel is that Christ does not just love the ones who love him back. He's not just kind to those who are kind to him. Romans chapter 5 says, while we were still helpless, who did Christ die for? The ungodly. Now, who do people give up their lives for? We read about these incredible, inspirational stories of sacrifice. Maybe during a wartime, someone gives up his life for his squad. These people who have become brothers to him. You think, that's honorable. That's great. Do you ever hear about someone giving up their lives for the enemy? Stepping in front of a bullet for someone who hates them, who truly wants nothing to do with them. It's unheard of. You never hear about that happening. And if you do, it's not celebrated the same sort of way. But this is the love of God, that he looks at us who are not his own. Paul talks about us as being adopted into God's family. God doesn't have to love us in the sort of bonds that come with that. He chose to. And for the ungodly, he gave up his life that we might live. So this is just a reminder as we read these things, you know. If Jesus is the victor, we're the ones that he's had to conquer. And that's a proper way to think about our relationship to God. He is our brother, as the book of Hebrews says. He is our good and gentle shepherd. But he's also the king. And if he's the king, we're the ones who used to be enemies of God that he's now pardoned. We cannot forget where we've come from. We cannot be proud thinking that, well, God's lucky to have us, or we've always been doing the right thing, because we haven't. We need God to step in and to take control of our lives. The beauty of the gospel, though, is that God does not leave us to be the ungodly. And you remember it in a Roman victory parade. Where does the parade end? What do they do? They gather up all the criminals, all the ones that they've captured in war, and they slaughter them to say, look how great our false gods are. But Jesus, when he's gathered up those who he would save, does not put them to shame. He doesn't leave us our entire lives to live under his thumb as those rebels or those reckless people that, I mean, I guess I'll save them, but I don't really like them very much. And Christ showers his blessing on us and goes above and beyond with his grace to the point that we are not called enemies of God. We're not even called captives of God. Read with me in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Here in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 and 15 and 16 are, they're sometimes called the farewell address. If you've got one of those handy-dandy Bibles that's got the words of Jesus in red, 14 to 16 is almost completely in red, as well as 17. It's just Jesus, these are his last things he says to the 12 apostles. And very heartfelt. Some of our most moving passages are in this section. And this is what he has to say. And I want you to understand that he says this to the apostles, the ones he's chosen, but that these words, they ring true for all of us as followers of Christ. John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is what Jesus has to say to the 12. And we're not the apostles, and that's clear. But this sentiment rings true for all of God's people. That Christ did not deliver us over from the power of darkness to call us slaves, or to leave us as merely servants. He loves us more than that. He says, I do not call you servants or slaves. I call you my friends. Because we're not just those who the Lord keeps in the dark and are working towards his end and don't have a place at the table. He says, I've told you all that I'm doing. I've let you in on what God is doing, and I call you my friends. And I want you to appreciate the weight of what Jesus says here. In John chapter 15, Judas has already left. He's gone to go get the guards and betray Jesus. And this is before the Garden of Gethsemane. This is before all the disciples leave him and flee. And Jesus looks at the 11 who are left. He looks at Peter, who in just a few hours is going to say, I've never met Jesus in my entire life. I don't know who that is. He's going to look at James and John, who run away scared when Jesus is arrested. He's going to look at all the others who he knows are going to fail him. It's because of their sin that Jesus is going to go to the cross and suffer all these things. And he says, you are my friends. You're not my enemies, even though you act like it at times. You are my friends if you do what I command you, if you love one another as I am telling you to. So the next time that you are tempted, maybe you put yourself in the same spot, like Robert's invitation on Wednesday night. When you find yourself on the same track, you're facing a temptation that you've done 100 times and fallen to 100 times. Remember the words of Christ, that before he even goes to the cross, when he knows what his disciples are going to do in rebellion against him, he says, I call you my friends. That Jesus did not go to the cross angry. Jesus did not go to the cross begrudgingly because he had to. He doesn't love you because he just has to. He doesn't forgive you out of obligation. It's love and it's grace. When you're facing a temptation and you feel weak, ask yourself, do I have it in me to betray that kind of grace? Can I take seriously what God has done for me? Because Christ is the victor. He has won the victory. He's conquered us as his enemies, and he's not left us as enemies. And as the song we sometimes sing says, why should I gain from his reward? Why would Christ not only save us, but glorify us and honor us as his people? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Remember these things. Remember how God thinks of you. Remember him when you are strong. Remember him when you are weak. If we obey him, if we do as he commands, we are not slaves. We are his friends. If you would, please bow with me. We'll have a prayer.